I have written a series of five sermons from the fourth chapter of 2 Timothy. Today's sermon is the second in that series, the subject, The Essential Things. I would call your attention to page 1039 in your Bibles if you'd like to follow me along. I will begin reading with verse 9 of this fourth chapter. Do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful in serving me. Tychus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books, and above all, the parchments. And my text is that 13th verse. When you come, be sure to bring the coat I left in Troas, also the books, but especially the parchments. And then in verse 11, get Mark and bring him with you. Let us pray silently for a moment. In Christ's name, amen. Somewhere I read, I do not know the source of the quote, but it goes like this. If one is to be hanged in a fortnight, it wonderfully concentrates the mind. Now, I've never faced hanging, but I suspect that facing a thing like that in 12 to 13 days would have the effect of concentrating the mind on the essential things. And that's what Paul is writing about here in this fourth chapter of his second letter to Timothy. He says, Timothy, I want you to come and come before winter. The ships do not sail, for the seas are stormy in wintertime. And when you come, I want you to bring some essential things with you. And he lists them. Bring yourself and Mark, who is useful to me. He's lonely and he needs some friends to stand near. Bring the cloak that I left in Troas. Winter was coming and the nights were cold and damp. Bring my books. The mind needs stimulation. There is work to be done. And we all know it's a matter of history that he had a writing ministry from prison. And then finally, he says to Timothy, when you come, bring with you, quote, especially the parchments. This is doubtless the copies of the Holy Scriptures from the prophets and the Psalms, and possibly even some early writings of Luke and Peter and John. I am gripped by these requests from Timothy. They are, in my judgment, the things that are essential to a well-lived life. Let's look at them for a little while together. And we begin first with physical needs. We often talk about the necessities of life, food, clothing, and shelter. There are obvious physical needs that must be met if we are to remain fit and capable of addressing the demands of living. Be sure to bring the coat or the cloak that I left in Troas with Brother Carpus. I have said to you before what an affirming thing that is for me that the Apostle Paul left something behind when he moved on. Tomorrow, I will catch a plane for Pittsburgh where I will address the Presbytery of Pittsburgh on the subject of church growth. And I can tell you that before I get halfway to the airport, my mind will already be wondering, what have I left that I'm going to need? And on the way back, when I sit down in my seat on the airplane that will bring me back to Atlanta, I will be thinking, I wonder what I've left behind me. I believe that somewhere in the universe there is a great warehouse in the sky where all of the missing socks are to be found. And so it's an affirming thing that the Apostle Paul left his cloak behind. Several years ago, somebody sent me a card. It wasn't Christmas and it wasn't my birthday. It was a card with this inscription, quote, "Great men are strange." I've never known, did he think I was great or just strange? But it's not strange that we have physical need. A great woven garment would bring covering to the body that would be warming in the cold, damp winters in a prison cell. There are physical needs that must be met. I like their emphasis today on fitness and exercise and good nourishment and proper diet. I wish I'd been more conscious of all of that sooner. I would perhaps have been more useful and productive for a much longer period of time in my own life. But like so many of you, I've always had so many things to do, so many dreams and ideas and opportunities that seemed so urgent at the time, and time was short. But all of us must keep ourselves fit. If you lose your health, you've lost everything. And I'm glad the apostle reminds us here that there are physical needs in life to be met. He did not feel that it was necessary for the glory of God for him to sit shivering with cold in a Roman cell where he was in prison. And so he said to his friend, "You bring the cloak with you when you come." There are physical needs that are essential in life. I love the story I read the other day about a little girl. She was reporting to her kindergarten class during show and tell that they had a new baby at her house. And this is what she said: "My mother just had a new baby, and she was born too soon, so they put her in a percolator." She meant an incubator, of course, but it's an arresting thought, isn't it? Sooner or later, life will put us in a holding pattern if we do not attend to our physical needs and stay fit. The second essential that Paul wrote about was the need for friends. Thomas Chalmers, a 19th century preacher, said that the grand essentials of life are something to do, something to love, and something to hope for. They are worth thinking about. We all need something, someone to love. Relationships are crucial. Relationships are particularly crucial when the testing times come. Someone asked me recently, "How is it that for 20 years you have sustained a relationship as the pastor of the Peachtree Church?" That's a very interesting question. There are many answers to it. A sense of vision. We have decided over these 20 years that there are places that we want to go together. And some of those places we've never been there before. We are jointly summoned by the quest. Our lives have jointly been taken over by a larger purpose than our individual interest and our individual pursuits. There are many things that could be mentioned, but one of the essential things is relationship. The relationship is based on our mutual love of Christ. He is central, but also on our love for each other. We love because He first loved us. We have stood by each other in times of testing. We have shared our joys together and held on through our agonies. I look out at you now today, and I don't just look at a blur when I look out. I see people that I love. A face comes in view, and I can recall moments of tenderness and joy and moments of agony and pain with scores of you today. There's no way on earth for you to know the joy I felt when Lisa stood today with her husband Bob to join the church. When I think about where she was at Christmas with health difficulties, you see. That's what it's all about, friends.
That's what it's all about.
I look out at wildcats sitting out there. I baptized wildcats. He's not just a number to me. He's a person. I'm related to him. I see Miss Ruby over there who's married to Ovid. And Ovid stopped me in the hall during my first year as pastor and said, "Son, it's easier to get to the top than it is to stay there." You see. And there's Jack Spears. I've loved him for 20 years. You see, and Victor Page, way back there in the balcony, is waking up now. One of the young singles in this church. You see. This is what it's all about. We are related to one another. I drove John Aldridge to the airport when his daddy died. Called Joe Taylor when his boy died. And then there's Frank Bosch. He directs the Westminster Chorale. My daughter was a member of it. Frank's not a member of this church, but in his heart he knows he ought to be. That's what it's all about, friends. It's about relationships. Relationships. We need someone to love. That's what it's all about. And Paul needed that. He said, "Only Luke is with me. The rest have deserted me. You come and bring yourself and bring Mark with you, for he is useful to me in ministry." Relationships are the stuff of life. Where did we ever get this idea that in order to be meaningfully related, we have to be perfect? There are no perfect people in this world. I haven't encountered any. A man said to me, I'm leaving my wife. We're incompatible. So what? So what? I've been incompatible with Sarah for 35 years. But I love her dearly. You see. And you're not a perfect church. And I'm not a perfect pastor. We are fellow strugglers in life's way. And one of the things that makes me love you the most is the imperfections that I uncover. Relationships. We need somebody to love, you see. I think that I shall never see a church that's all it ought to be. A church whose members never stray beyond the straight and narrow way. A church that has no empty pews, whose pastor never has the blues. A church whose deacons always deacon, none are proud and all are meek. Where gossips never peddle lies or make complaints or criticize. Where all are always sweet and kind and all to others' faults are blind. Such perfect churches there may be, but none of them is known to me. But still I work and pray and plan to make our church the best I can. Why? Because we love each other in this church. That's what it's all about. And there comes a time in life when you need friends around you. That's what Paul was saying. If I don't like it over here in this prison cell. It's damp. It's cold. Nobody is with me. I want my friends to come. I know something of that experience. I've never been in jail, I hasten to add. There's a judge sitting out there right now. Member of the Supreme Court. I checked into the hospital in November. They told me my gallbladder was acting up. I pray it never acts up again. Woo! Severe pain in my chest. I thought I was having a heart attack. I called my doctor. He said, "Can you get to the hospital?" I said, "You bet." I drove myself over there. A lot of you have chastised me about it, but how else was I going to get there? Sarah was in Dallas. Little Michael had arrived. And so I got in my car and I drove myself over there. And guess what? Every light was green. I think. Well, I got over there, and the pain went away, but then it came back with new severity. Dr. Clements was on the way to the hospital, but there I was, surrounded by strangers. I didn't know any of them. They were caring, I hasten to add, caring and attentive to my needs. But I needed a familiar face. So I called my pastor of 20 years, Chuck Mann. He came immediately. His very presence was a comfort to me. That's what Paul was talking about when he said one of life's essentials is friends. And you have friends when you're able to be a friend. Well, he needed his cloak. There are physical essentials to be met. He needed friends. There are relational needs to be met. And then he said, you bring my books with you when you come. There is work to be done. He developed from a prison cell a writing ministry that resulted in 16 of the 27 books in the New Testament being letters that Paul wrote mostly from prison. Bring my books with you when you come. There's work to be done. Someone has written books, books, books. We thank God for them. We thank thee, God, for the light in them, for the might in them, for the urge in them, for the surge in them, for the souls they wake and the paths they break, for the goings in them, the songs in them, the throngs of folk they bring to us, the songs of hope they sing to us. Books. Books. If you want to keep growing in life and never grow stagnant, start reading books. Thomas Wolfe, when he went off to Harvard, decided he was going to read every book in the wide in the library. He started at random in the stacks and began to read them. No one knows where he quit. But he had hold to a powerful idea, books. Time magazine had a report that we are not reading all the books we are buying. Many of the best sellers are bought, but never read. Only 3% of the people, according to their survey, read Stephen Hawking's book, A Brief History of Time. It sold 1 million copies, but only 3% of them were read. And I can understand why. I read it. Solomon Rushdie's book, The Satanic Verses, which sold 750,000 copies, was read from cover to cover only by 2% of the people that bought it. Books. We need to read books. Grow. Make it a part of our life and work. We need mental stimulation. We need things to put our hands to work on. I always carry books with me wherever I go. I never understood the meaning of eternity until I started making appointments with doctors. So I carry books with me. And I read the books in their offices. That's where I learned about Lindbergh. It was an old magazine. I'm very interested in the 30s since I've been visiting so many doctors. I read about it. There are the magazines telling me about the 30s. Books. What I'm suggesting to you is that you can die intellectually. If you want to keep growing, keep reading books. It's a part of the work of life. Hi-ho, hi-ho, it's off to work we go. The seven dwarfs, they sang that song in Walt Disney's classic. Do you know when that was made? It was made, interestingly enough, the film was made by Disney in the immediate aftermath of the Great Depression, when so many people had experienced having no work to do. When so many people were anxious to work, desperate for work. Work. We need something to put our hands to in a meaningful fashion. And so Paul said, you bring me my books. That's my work. I need to do some writing. There are things I have in my head I want to put on paper. It's one of the grand essentials of life. Well, another essential is that there is the spiritual essential. When you come, bring the books, but especially the parchments. What were the parchments? They were the Holy Scriptures, as I've mentioned, that were available to Paul. You will remember that Jesus himself pored over the Old Testament Scriptures to replenish his spirit, to give him strength. Principal Rainey, in a letter to his son in India, wrote, "If you have only 3 minutes a day to give to the Bible and its reading, spend 1 minute in reading and two in thinking over what you have read in God's presence." That's not bad advice. One needs to cultivate themselves spiritually. We need, as a part of our daily discipline, to study the Bible, pray about what we've read, and ask God for the strength to put it into practice in our daily living. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Ask God to give you the right kind of thoughts. And think about it. The Bible is a source of strength and of hope in a world of chaos. Many years ago, Dr. Carl Menninger wrote a book with the title, The Vital Balance. That is precisely what many of our lives need, a balance. A part is to have something to hope for. And friends, our hope is centered first, last, and always in our spiritual capacities, our strength to keep on keeping on when you want to give up, our strength to climb when it's easier to go downhill, our strength to get up when you want to lie down, our strength to keep the promises that we've made and the vows that we said before God and before witnesses when the world around you says, "If it feels good, do it." Where do you get that kind of strength? You get it from God and God alone. You cannot find that kind of strength in yourself. Only God can give it to you. And Paul, in prison, the sands of time running out, needing to have the parchments, he wanted to read the Scriptures. He needed it. And God knows if he needed it, I need it. And you need it too. A man met a beggar on the road one day. "I thank God. God give you a good day, my friend. I thank God," said the beggar. "I've never had a bad day. God give you a happy life, my friend. I've never been unhappy," said the beggar. "What do you mean?" "Well," said the beggar, "when it is fine, I thank God. When it rains, I thank God. When I have plenty, I thank God. When I'm hungry, I thank God. And since God's will is my will, and whatever pleases Him pleases me, why should I say I am unhappy when I'm not?" And the man looked at the beggar and said, "Who are you?" "I am king," he replied. "Where is your kingdom?" "It's in my heart," he answered quietly. And that's where it has to be, in our hearts. A man that I know and love wrote me a letter, and he gave me permission to quote from it. It's a letter that goes back 20 years to Vietnam. He's a soldier drafted out of graduate school. It was a life on a never-ending spiral, going downhill as he witnesses all of the horrors of war and man's inhumanity to his fellow man. And he found himself asking the question, a logical question, how could God allow this to happen? And he witnessed the steady erosion of the qualities which define us as human beings. On a jungle clearing one day, an emergency developed. A helicopter has crashed. Men are desperately trying to free those who are caught in the wreckage. One man is underneath the wreckage and is being soaked with fuel. He is moments away from being incinerated. He looks up through the trees and he sees the sky and he said, "What in the name of God have I done to deserve this?" And in that moment, he decided to abandon God and his faith. "My little vessel," and I'm quoting, "cast off from the safe harbor of religious faith. The self-reliant man was setting sail for parts unknown. Life became for him simply an earthly experience with no spiritual components. It sounded good to be the captain of self-reliance, no restraints. Many storms were successfully navigated. But when the dust began to settle on his life, he found that the ship that he was sailing in had no compass and no direction. He didn't arrive anywhere because he wasn't headed anywhere. And one day, after a search, he wandered into these sacred precincts. And this is what he said. I found that the Peachtree Church was not a church of convenience where one could simply go through the motions on autopilot. Your lessons commanded attention, asking questions which needed askings. You provided solutions to everyday problems and courageously address some unspeakable things. God did not let me down, he concluded. I went my own way. He always sits near the front when he is in church, which is regular. He tells me that he views the ascension window behind me, and he prepares for worship as he looks at the disciples at the feet of Christ, and he identifies with their confusion and the fear on their faces. He sees there many of the emotions that we all experience day by day, the uncertainty of the future, excitement, confusion. As I sit there, he says, I think about the week past and I think about the week ahead. And then as my eyes move upward and I see the edge of the robe of Christ, I begin to relax. The tensions subside. And then I look into his face and an inner peace comes over me. And I am home once again. That's what I want this church to be. Home. Home for all who need a home. My granddaughter, strapped in her little seat, goes to church every Sunday with her little brother. Her mother told me several weeks ago when they drove into the parking deck behind the First Presbyterian Church in Dallas, that little Carolina said, "Hooray! We are home!" That's what I want you to feel when you come here. Hooray! We are home. And there are some of you who are here today who need to get up and come home. You're in the far country and you've lost your way. You need to come home. We give thanks, our Father, for these moments together. We ask your blessings upon us as we go forth now to serve. In Jesus' name, amen.